Together. Once again, we come on words from Jesus that we need to hear. Open our hearts, Heavenly Father. Give your words wings and power. Grant that they find fertile soil in our hearts. And if it isn't fertile already, then break it up so that the seeds can go in deep and bring forth much fruit to our blessing and to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a bit of a turn in this beatitude that we're reaching today. Hitherto, if you read my translation as given in your outline, Jesus has said, blessed are the poor in spirit because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So first, taking into consideration the fact that the truly repentant person is the person who sees the enormity of his guilt before God, who declares spiritual bankruptcy and sees that he cannot ever satisfy the claims of God's justice. That's the first mark of a repentant soul. And secondly, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, because it is they who will be comforted. We mourn over the ravages and the damage of sin, the guilt and the ruin of sin in our lives and everywhere it touches, and long for God's comfort. We know it personally. One day we will see it in our world. Thirdly, he says, blessed are the gentle, those who brought low and humble before God, are teachable, who center their hope and their minds and hearts on God and show gentleness towards others as a result. And then finally, of the opening four, he says, blessed are those hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Again, this is the progress of grace in a repentant soul. Those who repent because the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. We turn to our sin and we despair of our sin and guilt. We turn to God and we yearn for his righteousness. We thirst for his righteousness. And we're satisfied as we take his word of promise and he counts us righteous. And we continue to hunger and thirst for his righteousness in our lives and in our world as well. But now, all of those have been centered on God and our relationship to God. But with the fifth beatitude, we turn towards others. And Jesus directs our mind to think about how we relate to others. Certainly, it's not God we're showing mercy to. In verse 7, blessed are the merciful, because it is they who will be shown mercy. Well, where would you have gone next? Would you have gone to mercy? If you're tracing the marks of true repentance, would that have been your next step? It's Jesus' next step. It's got to be very, very important, because it is only these who themselves will know mercy. And we certainly know that we need mercy. So what does he mean by it? And what does it mean to us? Obviously, very important that we understand. So let's turn to his words. Roman numeral 1, understanding mercy. Blessed are the merciful, he says. So what does that mean? What does mercy mean? We certainly need clarity on this issue, and that's letter A in your outline. We're going to find clarity on what Jesus means by mercy, and we'll find, as usual, he doesn't mean what the world means by mercy. He may not mean what you and I mean by mercy. It's important to understand what he means by mercy. So how can we state the meaning of mercy? Very simply, I can say that mercy is the quality of being moved by compassion to help those in misery. I'll say that a couple of times. Don't want to move too fast. It is the quality of being moved by compassion to help those in misery. So on the side of motivation, its motivation is compassion. On the side of object, it's people in trouble, people in pain, people in misery. It is that compassion that moves us to help people who are in misery. Here's a great illustration of it. Turn to Luke chapter 10. And you know this, but I wonder if you've thought of it in this connection. We'll be looking at Luke chapter 10, verses 27 through 37. As soon as you get there, you'll recognize it. So Jesus has just confirmed the second commandment, that the first is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. He's just confirmed that, and in verse 29, the expert in the law who's talking to him, desiring to justify himself. So he's been pricked a bit by this command, and he wants to see himself as righteous, so he wants to define it. This is what the Pharisees do. They define the law so particularly that they can keep it. They can bring it down to a bite-sized level where they feel like they can satisfy it by their works. And so he would like a narrow definition of the word neighbor. What does it mean to love your neighbor? So in response, Jesus tells a story. Verse 30. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half. 31. A priest. Now, this should be the hero of the story, right? To a good Jew, the priest. The Samaritans were despised by the Jews, and they despised them right back. So this is, he what? He had compassion. He had compassion, the verse tells us. He didn't see him as an object. He saw him as a person. He saw him as a person in misery. Now, did he just feel bad and go home and say a prayer for him? No. Notice this. He had compassion. Verse 34. He went up, bound up his wounds, poured on oil and wine. Then he took him to an inn and he told the innkeeper, whatever expenses he runs up, I'll pay for. And then he goes his own way. Now, here's the punchline. Verse 38. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? You see what Jesus did with the man's question. The man wanted a narrow definition of neighbor. Instead of defining neighbor, he says, who is a neighbor to this guy? And notice the answer, because here's our point. Verse 37. He can't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. He can't say that. So what does he say? The one who, tell me, what does it say? See, now, there's mercy. And what does Jesus say? You go and do likewise. So, did I make this definition up? No. I like everything of the best things I say, I just got it from the Bible. What is it to show him mercy? What did he do? He saw his misery, he was moved by compassion, and he acted to help him. That's mercy. That's an illustration of mercy. The one who showed him mercy. So there's a statement of what mercy is. We're clear on that. It's illustrated in the story of the Good Samaritan. Now let's elaborate a little bit, because this is where the world completely loses its traction. It likes the idea of mercy, but it redefines the idea of mercy. So let me say a little bit more about what mercy means. I said it's being moved by compassion to help someone in misery, but it's got to be what God would call help. It may not necessarily be what the person wants to receive. It certainly may not be what the world would say to give him. But it is what actually helps him, what actually meets his need. To many people, to show mercy, you've got to suspend the word of God. That certainly is something the world firmly believes, that if you're going to be a merciful person, you've got to put laws aside. You've got to put scripture aside. Now, can God ever mean that? Can God the Son ever mean that? Did Jesus ever see a conflict between God's law and mercy? Now, he told the Pharisees that they were big on their idea of God's law, but they knew nothing about mercy. And Jesus certainly was not about abolishing the law. He saw no problem with showing mercy and obeying God at the same time. So, look, to show mercy is not going to mean to rationalize sin. I would encourage you to note some of these ideas down. It doesn't mean to rationalize sin, and it doesn't mean to subsidize sin. But again, to the world's eyes, it does mean exactly that. To show mercy is to tell somebody that his sin, the foolish things he's done, the wrong things he's done, is not that bad. And to try to get him to feel better about doing these wrong things and sinning against God. But what is Jesus' inaugural sermon? Remind me, what's the first sermon Matthew has him preach? Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. Now, can any decent understanding of the word repent take it to mean don't feel so bad about your sin? Is that what repent can possibly mean? Don't be so hard on yourself. Is that what Jesus is saying? Oh, look, you know, nobody's perfect. So if you've fallen into sin, just know that God loves you and accepts you exactly the way you are. That is pretty much the exact opposite of what repent means. So we should never think that a Jesus whose first sermon is repent means that, and whose expansion of that sermon is the Sermon on the Mount, we should never think that by mercy he means that. And it certainly isn't what we see in the early life of the church. Paul certainly believed what Jesus taught, and he certainly would have accepted the importance of mercy. And Paul did works of mercy, and he led churches in doing works of mercy. But when there were people in Thessalonica who apparently were so gripped with the imminence of the Lord's return that apparently they quit their jobs and stopped earning money to pay their own needs, what did Paul counsel the church of Thessalonica in terms of dealing with those people? He said, if anyone's not willing to work, neither let him eat. What's a translation of that? Don't subsidize their sin. They're able to work. They're just not willing to work. Now, this is not the case of somebody unable to work. Be very clear about that. He certainly was for helping people like that, people who were unable to feed themselves. But these people were able. They weren't willing. So would it have been mercy to say, oh, they're hungry, and they're in need, and I've got bread. Why don't I give them? But in that case, you see, it would be subsidizing their sin, and that would not be mercy, because it would not really be helping them. It would be encouraging them to continue in that which is not pleasing to God, and not glorifying to God, and ultimately not good for them. Mercy doesn't throw God's word aside. Mercy doesn't forget that we know what God says is right and wrong. Mercy doesn't forget that we know what God says is good for us and bad for us. Mercy keeps God's law in mind and uses that education to see what's best for the person. So, likewise today, if the world's idea of mercy, and the world certainly sees Christians as merciless, because if somebody feels sexually attracted to somebody of the same sex, and that's a miserable way to be. I have nothing but sympathy for somebody with those struggles. And the world's idea of showing mercy to such a person is to say, don't feel bad about that. Just embrace that. There's nothing wrong with that. Follow those desires. And another person who's so messed up that though made by God a man or a woman, this person feels in some way like he should be the opposite sex. And the world says there's nothing wrong with that. Just go ahead and get disfiguring surgery and medication. And that's their idea of mercy. But that's not mercy. Because it's encouraging a lie and it's encouraging sin, and sin's never good for somebody. Amen? Isn't that kind of fundamental? Sin is never the best way. And so the world's mercies are cruel. The world's mercies are cruel. God's mercies are redemptive, life-giving, and saving. A person with genuine mercy would go to someone in these conditions of suffering and tell them about Christ and Christ's love for sinners and the holiness of God and how Christ's work on the cross opens the door to heaven for us and the door to forgiveness and redemption. We'd talk to them about repentance and new life in Christ and deliverance from sin, and would offer hope to such a person and not lies, not rationalization. There was an ad in Twitter for some special on a TV channel, cable channel, focusing on transgenders, quote unquote. And I said, so why would this make me want to watch that? And just for asking that question, I just had a bunch of people jump on me for what a so-called Christian I am and what an awful thing it is to say all the things that I'm saying. I said, I just asked a question. I don't know why I'd want to watch that, because I don't take pleasure in watching people harming themselves. I don't take pleasure in people watching people be lied to. I don't take pleasure in people ruining their own lives. That doesn't appeal to me. Why is that a bad thing? But in the eyes of the world, that's merciless. In the eyes of God, that's mercy. Mercy sees someone in need, someone in misery, and is moved with compassion and wants to help. As defined by God, not as defined by the world. Letter B. Where alone can we see mercy in purity? Well, in purity, we only see it in the person and works of God. God's nature is merciful. I'll just read to you Exodus 34, verses 5 and 6, where the Lord came and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And he said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Merciful and gracious. Mercy is the nature of God. He's the fountainhead. He's the source of mercy. And so we see his mercy in his works. Number two, in God's works, in his works. I'll read to you Psalm 145, then we'll turn to Matthew 20. Psalm 145, verse 9, listen, the Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He's made. So we see God's mercies everywhere in creation. But God, in essence, shows His mercy, but God incarnate also showed mercy. Look at Matthew chapter 20 with me, and we'll look at verses 30 through 34. Please turn to Matthew chapter 20. Start reading in verse 30. So Jesus is going along the way. In verse 30, behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, here it is, have mercy on us, Son of David. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, now it says in pity, it's a Greek word that's a lot fuller than that, that he's moved with compassion. He's deeply stirred with feelings of compassion. So the Lord Jesus, deeply moved with compassion, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. He didn't just say to them, well, it's not that bad to be blind. Let me tell you all the wonderful things. He had the ability to end their problem. And they were asking for mercy. And the mercy they were asking for was not mercy to help them stay blind or to make them not feel so bad about being blind. They wanted the mercy of their sight being opened. Jesus was doing this sort of thing, they heard. And indeed he was. And when they told him what they wanted, he was moved with compassion. He had the ability to help. He helped. That is a divine work of mercy, removing, relieving their blindness. So we see it in God's nature. We see it in God's works, both God the Father and God the Son incarnate. So now let's come to seeing what we have to take away, showing mercy, Roman numeral 2 in your outline, because he says, blessed are the merciful. So for me to show mercy, first I have to understand what mercy means. And I need to see it in God. I need to see how God shows mercy and see how important it is that it is of His nature to be merciful. So, well, that explains why it's important to me, right? If I believe in Him, if I'm going to obey Him, if I'm going to walk with Him, I'm going to reflect His moral character. And chief among His perfections is mercy. So let's talk about showing mercy. Blessed are the merciful. That's us. That's not God in this instance. It's us. Well, in order to be able to show mercy, I see three conditions, three preconditions, three things that must be true of us in order to understand what this means. First, we need to have a right view of God. And that may seem simple to you, but it's not so simple. When I say we've got to have a right view of God, I don't mean just that we can answer your questionnaire correctly. There is a God, true, false, and we check the true box. And now we're done. And I don't even mean if we have a questioner saying the real God is A, the God of the Bible, or B, whoever you think He is, and we check A, and then we're done. No, you see, God has, yes, a definition, but God also has, forgive me, an existential meaning to us, by which I mean it has an impact on our life to believe in God. Scripture is very clear and emphatic about that. That if we have a faith in God, quote unquote, that doesn't have any impact on our lives, then it's the same kind of faith that who has? Satan has. Demons have. It's worthless faith. If it doesn't move us to submission and worship and reverence, then it's a worthless faith. So we've got to have the right view of God. By that I mean not just that we describe God along biblical lines, but that we relate to Him accordingly. So if we believe that He's the creator and sustainer and Lord of all, then we relate to Him as His creatures who depend on Him and who need to follow Him and obey Him. That if we believe that He is the only Savior, then we look to Him for our salvation. If He's the only judge and lawgiver, then we look to Him to learn what's right and what's wrong. And when we hear what He wants, we seek to put it into practice in our lives. We don't just add it to our database. We don't just add it to our storehouse of idle knowledge, things we know but don't do anything about, like the books that we bought back in 1975, if you were alive then, and I was. and probably have books from them, surely have books from them, and probably haven't read some of them yet, but I'll get to it. I digress. So this is not what we do with the knowledge of God. This is not the right view of God. If he makes no difference to us, then he's not our God. What it is to have God is God makes a difference. So you say, what does that have to do with this? Well, okay, then what would you say to the sort of person who said to you, I'm absolutely a Christian? You say, fantastic. I'm glad to hear it. And then he goes on to say, but I'm just not a people person. I really do love God and I worship God and I love studying theology. I love hearing a good sermon. I listen to sermons. I listen to MP3s. I go to church to hear a sermon and go right home and think about that sermon just as quick as I can get out of there. And I take careful notes and I love God, just not a people person. And you say, you're not a people person. And he says, no, I'm done. I'm not a people person. So count me out. Don't look to see me at fellowships. Don't look to see me at ladies fellowship or men fellowship. Don't look at me. Don't look to see me at the prayer meeting or the fellowship meals. Or don't look to see me stay around church talking to people. I'm not a people person. I thought I said that. You know, why doesn't that end this? Why are we still talking? I told you I'm not a people person. Well, because it's the part where you said you believed in God. Because the God you say you believe in says the second commandment is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. So you show concern for yourself. You care about yourself very much. I see you take very good care of yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, you see now, if I am not interested in that, and I'm not doing anything about that, and I'm not under any conviction about that, I'm not trying to grow in that, it's not on my list of things to even pray to grow in, then we got to reconsider how much God means to you. Is God God to you? Or is God just the thing that you put under the dictionary entry of God in your brain? And that's all you do with it. Because the God of Scripture calls us to show mercy and says, blessed are those who show mercy. And yes, if I can say, preach a wonderful sermon about the mercy of God, but I don't show it in my life, then what's God to me? That's a great thing about God. I don't want any part of it. Then what is God to you? Except an interesting subject. And maybe one who makes you feel better about your sin. And if we have a view about God that makes us feel better about our sin, I would suggest it's not Jesus' view. Amen? Not Jesus' view. So I've got to have the right view of God. Secondly, I've got to have the right view of myself. And where do we find that? Well, it reflected in the first four Beatitudes, don't we? What is the right view of myself? I see myself as totally depraved. I see myself as morally bankrupt, worse than bankrupt. I'm hopelessly in debt. I could never move the number up. Well, I can move the number of my debt up. I can't move my balance up. Each day brings me deeper in debt before God and the justice of God and the judgment of God. And I mourn over that. I don't just say it and not care about it. It tears me apart. I'm brokenhearted over my sin and what my sin has done and what I see sin doing. I mourn. And not just that, it makes me humble and submissive before God and gentle towards others, but fundamentally humble before God. And not just that, it makes me hunger and thirst for righteousness. Yes, to be counted righteous in God's eyes, but also to live according to God's will. And if I hunger and thirst to live according to God's will, and that's what righteousness means, how will I relate to other people? What's the next beatitude? Blessed are the merciful. I will show mercy to other people. I will be moved by compassion at those who are in need, and I will seek to help them. So look, there's just one reason why I'm breathing, and that's the mercy of God. And there's just one reason that I'm saved, and that's the mercy of God. Ephesians 2, God being rich in mercy on account of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. There's just one reason, and it doesn't, that clause does not begin with the words, because I. That clause begins with the words, because God is rich in mercy. And so I am a debtor to mercy alone, as the song says. I like the King James of Lamentations 3:22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. Lamentations 3:22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. There's just one reason why there isn't a smoking crater where I used to be, and my soul languishing eternally under the judgment of God. Just one reason, and that's the mercy of God. And that's how I need to see myself. And if I see myself that way, if I see God as I should and myself as I should, then number three, I have the right view of others. The right view of God and the right view of myself compels me to the right view of others. And what is that right view of others? Well, I see all others as created in God's image. Not just people who share my religious faith, and not just people who share my political convictions, and not just people, certainly, who share my skin color, my ethnicity, my age, my income bracket, my education bracket, or anything else. Simply people who share my humanity. People who, like me, are human beings. They are created in the image of God. You can think of the people who, socially or politically or in any other way you despise the most, they are as created in the image of God as you are. And they are as valuable as such as you. And God calls you and me to love them. Amen. And care. Oh, I didn't hear a very loud amen on that one. I knew you meant it. I just wanted to give you the opportunity to say it louder. I knew you meant it. But we to love them and to be moved with compassion towards their misery and to seek to help them, whoever they are, wherever they are, whatever they are. Now, I ask you before we leave this then, on what possible grounds can I say no? Not him. Not her. No. Why? Because he's really bad and I'm what? Because she's really stupid and I'm what? Because they really don't deserve it and I what? See, this grew out of the first two. I actually have you with those first two. I have me, too. I got me first before I got you. You see God right and you see yourself right. We've no choice but to regard others with mercy. If it's the God of Scripture and if it's what Scripture says about us, being debtors to mercy alone, then we look to others. How would it look to God if we didn't? How would it look to God if we looked at anybody and said, not him, not her. Does not deserve my mercy. Does not deserve my compassion. Oh, well, we're going to find out how it looked to God in just a bit. But that's the conditions. Now let's talk about the fruition, letter B. In other words, how does this show in action? What does this do? And I'll suggest two areas primarily. First, it's fruitions in response to suffering. We've already seen that, but I'll show you some more. You see it certainly in Jesus' example. If you could look at Matthew 9, verses 27 through 30, it's a similar story to what we just saw, actually. Matthew 9, 27 through 30, Jesus passes along. Two blind men follow. They say, have mercy on us, son of David. And he asks, do you believe I'm able to do this? They say, yes. And so he touches their eyes and opens their eyes. They've asked for mercy. And Jesus simply opens their eyes. He gives them what they need. He relieves their misery. And then here's a story that I'm really looking forward to looking at with you more closely. But now we're just going to single out a couple of things from Matthew 15, verses 22 and 28. It's the well-known story of the Canaanite woman who comes behind him. And she's crying out, have you ever noticed? She says, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. I'm touched that she says, have mercy on me, my daughter's demon possessed. Well, she is in misery because her daughter's in misery. Show my daughter mercy, you'll show me mercy. The biggest thing you can do for me is help my daughter. Every parent knows what that's about, right? Every parent knows what that's about. So, have mercy on me, my daughter's sorely oppressed by a demon. And so verse 28, you know the interchange, but we're going to skip to the end of it. 28, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. She pleads for mercy, and he gives her mercy by relieving her daughter of demon affliction. Matthew 17, verses 14 and 15 and 18. And they came to the crowd, a man, they've come off the Mount of Transfiguration at this point, and a man runs up and kneels and says, verse 15, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water. Verse 18, Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of him and the boy was healed instantly. He asks for mercy. His boy is miserably demon possessed. Jesus rebukes the demon. The boy is healed. Jesus shows him mercy. So here are cases of suffering where, now you say, well, I don't see the application because I would love to go around healing people. I would head straight for a child's ward in a hospital. And I'd go to a cancer ward. I mean, I'd never sleep, but I would go around healing everybody. Okay, fine. Does that mean that this has no application to us? We're all off the hook because we can't heal people. No, the principle is exactly the same. So you don't have the ability to heal. Do you have the ability to speak the gospel to somebody? Do you have the ability to share Bible verses that are encouraging? Do you have the ability to give some money if needed, to give some food if needed, to drive somebody somewhere, to show some sort of practical mercy? Do you look for opportunities like that? We'll talk some more about it. But the issue is, do you feel compassion? Do you have the means to help? Do you help? Jesus had the means to do things we can't. Does that mean we don't have means to do anything? Not remotely. Every one of us has means to do something. You say, I'm only X years old. I can't do anything. Really? You can't say, did you have a good week? Is there anything I can pray for you for? These are all ways to show mercy. We've all got something we can do to show mercy. We've all got something we can do. It's a response to suffering that takes what we can do and seeks to relieve the misery. But secondly, it also... Oh, you know what? I'm sorry, I don't want to get too fast. We saw Jesus' example. I want to talk about following Jesus' example. I already kind of got a little ahead of myself. Sorry. But this is letter B, following Jesus' example. So I already talked some that we should ask ourselves two questions, is the way I put it tidily. And the two questions are, do I see a need and can I do something about that need? That's as simple as I know how to put it. That's how to follow Jesus' example. Isn't that exactly what Jesus did? He saw a need. He had the means to do something about it, and compassion moved him to do that. So likewise, do I see a need? Can I meet that need? But now here is where if I do it right, it's going to get uncomfortable. There's two preconditions to those two steps. What are those preconditions? Well, first of all, do I even put myself where I can know that anyone has a need? Would I even know if there was a need? Well, to do that, you have to do what? You have to be around people. You have to actually relate to people, not just get there the last second and leave the first second and make sure that you're not even, you know, I had zero needs that I was confronted with today because I move like that. So, no, I didn't see any needs. My record's clear. But this is obviously not God's will and God's design for us. And so, first of all, we have to put ourselves. Did he put himself where he could see people's needs? It's the only reason we're saved. Yes, he did, by becoming a man. That's exactly what he did. And he lived among the poor and the neglected, and he reached out to the worst. And he met their needs. So do I even put myself where the needs are, or do I carefully craft my schedule to make sure that I'm never actually exposed to those inconveniencing, time-eating needs of other needy people? And then the second question is, do I even try to be able to meet those needs? There are people who only think of, are people meeting my needs? And they think, well, I'm so needy, I can't possibly meet anyone else's needs. Well, do you try to have the wherewithal to meet others' needs? Well, what do you have to do to be able to meet other people's needs? Well, you need to learn, need to earn, need to save up, right? What am I talking about? Money? Am I talking about money? Or am I talking about truth or what? Of course, the answer is yes. It all applies. So I need to, what do people most need? They need the gospel. They need the word of God. Well, do I learn the word of God with a view to being of use to anybody? I'm sure that the reason why some Christians don't grow is that all they want to do is learn what they want to learn. They just want to learn what comforts them, what they're curious about, what they care about. And that's a low bar. They never give a thought to, I want to be able to reach out to unbelievers in cults or in different areas of error. They don't think about, I want to be able to help people who are depressed, who are confused, who are lazy, who are in unbelief. I don't really need to have anything for them. Somebody else will take care of that. Well, that's not the attitude of mercy. Mercy wants to have something to give. Mercy wants to be able to help. But of course it works for money too. I mean, the sort of person who, as soon as he gets money, buys a toy, buys the latest, the newest, the funnest, and never thinks about, can I have something to help people who don't have money through no fault of their own? But mercy tries to have something to do. Now, I don't care to be able to do this. Okay, but wouldn't you help a lot of people if you could? So wouldn't it be worth developing that skill so you could be helpful to other people, even though you don't care yourself? Do you care about helping others? Well, then think about having something to give, having something to do, having the ability to serve. Love calls us out, not just in. So that's following Jesus' example in response to suffering. Second area of mercy I see as responding to sins, responding to sins. And there's a parable here you might not think applies to this, but it really does. And that's in Luke 18. So let's turn there. Luke 18, this is where Peter famously says, generously, how often will my brother sin against me and I have to forgive him? As many as seven times? And I'm sure he expected Jesus to say, oh, that's very generous of you. But that wasn't Jesus' response at all. He says, oh, no, not seven times. Maybe at that point Peter thought, phew. Except Jesus goes on to say, how about 70 times seven? Well, that's extreme. Why should I be willing to be that forgiving? Oh, he goes on to tell a story. It's like a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants, verse 23. 24, he finds a guy who owes him 10,000 talents. Now, there's really no point in trying to figure out the exact dollar amount of 10,000 talents. I will tell you it is an astronomical number. The point isn't to assign exact dollar amount. The point is, it is an impossible. I mean, if we were making the story up, we'd probably say he found one slave who owed him 11 kajillion trillion dollars. You know, just make up a number, because that's the effect of this. It might as well be a made up number. There's no way he could ever pay this back. And that's the point. That's the point, right? So, verse 25, he couldn't pay, and his master forgave him, it says. He falls on his knees, but out of pity, verse 27 says, he's moved with compassion. See that? He's moved with compassion, and he releases him from the debt. And what does he do? He goes with his freshly restored credit rating. He rushes right out, finds another servant who owes him 100 denarii. So what's 100 denarii? Well, it's 100 days' wages. It is a tiny fraction of what he owed. It is a tiny, tiny fraction of the debt that his master just forgave him. And his fellow slave says the same thing he says. And how does he respond? He says, you know, you really ought to pay your debts. Imagine that. Doesn't that crack you up? He says, you really ought to pay your debts. And he grabs him by the throat and throws him into jail to pay his debt. And when the master finds out, what does he do? He is very wroth with him. In verse 32, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. But look at verse 33. Should you not have what? Had mercy on your fellow servant as I what? Had mercy on you. I have shown you such mercy in forgiving your astronomical debt. How can you whirl around on your heel and refuse to forgive somebody who owes you a tiny fraction of that? Well, that's Jesus' parable. So what does it mean to us? What about doing it? Hearing it, now doing it. Well, someone wrongs us and he confesses and he asks us to forgive him. And we say what? Absolutely, I forgive you. Or do we say, no, that I can't forgive. That's really bad. That's a bad sin. I can't forgive a bad sin like that. Is that what we say? Well, you say, Pastor, if you phrase the question, feel like saying, then yes. Okay, sure, I understand that. Sometimes you feel like saying it. But what has never ceased to amaze me is that as a pastor, I've actually had people say to me, about this or that sin that somebody is confessing and asking forgiveness for. I don't think I can forgive that. And I just want to say, bro, do you even gospel? Do you even gospel? Did you read that parable? And you're telling me with a straight face, no, this is serious. I can't forgive that. And you believe God forgave what? What are you? Oh, I'm a totally depraved sinner. I'm dead in trespasses and sins. I'm all of sin and fallen short of the glory of God. And I'm dead in trespasses and sins. And my mind is hostility against God. And God forgave all that because of Christ. Well, that's a really great answer. Now tell me again about your brother. Well, I can't forgive that. That's a serious sin. What? What? But what did God forgive us? See, now that's the thing. He showed mercy on us in forgiving us. Does that not oblige us to? Well, yes, if we have the right view of God and the right view of ourselves and the right view of others, then yes, the response of mercy to sin when somebody asks you to forgive is to forgive. Now, I'll just say in briefly that many people have the idea that the Bible teaches that we are unconditionally to forgive all sins and all wrongs, and that is not what the Bible teaches. But the Bible does teach when somebody asks forgiveness that we are to grant forgiveness. We're not to hold grudges. Well, in any event, we're not to hold grudges. But if somebody asks to be forgiven, we should forgive that person. Jesus says it clearly. That's showing mercy. Now let's talk about the next aspect of this. Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, because it is they who will be shown mercy. Number three, receiving mercy. Receiving mercy. Jesus says they are the ones. It is these merciful who will receive mercy. What does he mean by that? Well, first let's talk about what it doesn't mean, getting it wrong, letter A in your outline. A lot of people, I believe, misunderstand this, and very understandably, because it is one way you could take these words. Many people read the words and as if Jesus is saying, this is how we merit mercy. No, I show you mercy, and so God shows me mercy, because now I deserve mercy from God. And if I don't show mercy, I don't deserve it, so God won't show it to me, and I'll go to hell. So the way to go to heaven is I have to show mercy, and then in response to my mercy, he'll show me mercy. But notice that he doesn't say that. How would he have said that more clearly if that's what he meant? Jesus does not say, be merciful so that you might receive mercy. He doesn't say, earn mercy by being merciful people. Notice also that Jesus doesn't say, those who have shown mercy will be blessed and will receive mercy. And nothing in the first Beatitudes would prepare us to think anything like that. What do I mean? Well, where do the first Beatitudes put us? Do they put us in a place of moral strength? Do you know what I'm asking? How do they depict us? As in a good position to leverage blessings from God? Because we've got the ability to do things good enough to merit God's favor? Well, no, it starts off saying that we're poor in spirit, so we declare we've got nothing. Well, if we just stop there, if I've got nothing, then how can I do something that's going to earn something from God? You follow me? And what's the next one? I mourn over my sin. Well, if I'm mourning over my sin, how am I then producing enough good to deserve good from God? And what's the next? Being gentle. And the next is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. No, this doesn't put me in a position where I'm going to merit or earn anything from God. That's not what Jesus is saying. Then let's work on getting it right. Understand what he does say, what he does mean. What Jesus says, in effect, is, oh, how wonderful it is for those who are merciful. Why is it wonderful for them? What is so wonderful about being one of the merciful? Because they're the ones, and they are the only ones, who are going to receive mercy. And how do I know they're going to receive mercy? Because they're showing mercy. The fact that they're showing mercy shows that they have repented, that they've tasted of the mercy of God, and that mercy has transformed them. And it's those people who are going to receive mercy from God. It's already visited them, it's already changed them, it's already made them different. Repentance is already real in their lives. And so that shows the work of God in their hearts. And it shows that they will receive mercy. Because why are they merciful? Well, they're merciful because they've repented. Because they've been humbled before God. Because they've thrown themselves on God's mercy. Because they've drunk of God's mercy. And they've mourned over their sins. And so now they look, having received mercy freely from God, they look to give what they have received so abundantly. And those are the people who are going to receive mercy. because you see the mark in their life. Same thing we studied in Sunday school. Remember we studied in Sunday school about regeneration and love. Same thing. Same thing we saw there applies here. So, letter C then, getting the point. We want to avoid getting it wrong. We want to embrace getting it right. Now let's make sure we get the point. And to get the point, I simply ask you the question, where are you on this map? We've seen where Jesus says is the blessed place to be. The blessed place to be is to be a merciful person. So where are you? How do you respond when you see people in misery? Do you laugh and feel smug and say they've just got what's coming to them? I've got to say, I mean, not if you don't get the wrong impression with my saying this, but there are all these videos and these YouTubes that show people actually harming themselves, trying to do athletic stunts but injuring themselves, trying to do something funny but hurting themselves, making fools of themselves. And obviously people really like these videos, and I got to say, I don't. Probably I project myself too much. I could be that person. This is probably one of the reasons. I just don't enjoy seeing people hurting themselves. Does that make me weird? But would a merciful person take pleasure in seeing somebody hurt himself? Would a merciful person take pleasure in seeing somebody make a fool of himself? In misery and in shame and disgrace, would a merciful person be quick to say, well, he just got what's coming to him, you know, Darwin Award winner. There it is, right there. Ha, 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 ha. I'd never do something stupid like that. Is that mercy talking there? Does that come from a heart of mercy? So I would say that would be the mark of a person who is a stranger to mercy. Somebody who takes pleasure in the misery and folly and harm and ruin of others. That's a person who's a stranger to the basics of mercy. Or is it the truth that perhaps you are so wrapped up in your own concerns and your own self-regard and so distant from the ways of Christ that you just never get close enough to people to find out what they need? Now, are you just always thinking about what you need? And you're always looking to see if people meet your needs, but you don't look at other people as people to be loved and to be served, people to be known, people to be helped. But what does Paul say in Galatians 6? He says, do good to all men, especially those of the household of God. But there are people who've got lots of friends except in the household of God. They don't know many of the people in their church well, but they got lots of friends in other places. That's the opposite of what God calls us to. Not to be so self-absorbed that I don't notice the needs of others. Not engineering my time to avoid knowing the needs of others, but looking for opportunities to find out what those are and to meet them. You see, this matters because, how do I know that? Because Jesus puts it right there at the start of his sermon. This is one of the things that prepare for the rest of the sermon. This is the distinguishing marks of a person who's repented. And the fifth one is that he is a person who shows mercy. So if you say, okay, well, I'm not on that map. I don't see those qualities in myself. Well, that's a serious problem. That is something to take very seriously with no delay. That's the sort of thing to go to the Lord with and to confess to him. To ask his forgiveness and ask his help. Teach me the heart of Christ. My heart's not like yours. I don't look at people like you clearly did. And like you clearly looked at me. I want to believe, but I don't look at other people like that. So teach me to. Help me to. Show me how to do it. I will begin obeying you and putting myself in the place where I can have opportunities to do that. Because Jesus makes it a very serious issue. They are the people. They alone are the people who receive mercy, those who are marked by mercy. So, would anyone have good reason in speaking of you to say, well, you know, one thing about Bubba or Beulah, I think we still don't have any Bubbas or Beulahs. One thing about Bubba, one thing about Beulah, merciful person, just such a merciful person. Would anyone have good reason to say that about you? If the answer is no, nobody would have good reason. That's a cause for concern. So you see, kingdom citizens are marked by mercy. Kingdom citizens are marked by mercy. Jesus marks such people by mercy. God makes the first move always, showing us mercy himself, visiting us with his mercy, pouring his mercy. He sends his son to save us. And Christ makes full atonement for his people. And he gives us life, and he gives us repentance, and he gives us saving faith. We're forgiven, we're made citizens, all of this by the mercy of God. And so, humbled, convicted, broken, we turn around and we see, how can I show mercy to other people? How can I show to others the mercy that God has shown to me? He has poured out such mercy on me. How can I give some of this mercy to others? Now, the world hates us when we show godly mercy. The world will not thank us for it. The world will not applaud us for it most of the time. Sometimes, yes. But most of the time when we show distinctly Christian mercy, the world won't like it. And they will seek grudges. And their way of mercy affirms sin. Their way of mercy subsidizes sin. Their way of mercy enables sin and holding of grudges and the demanding of reparations. But we as Christians are humble. We show compassion. We forgive. We seek to help the way that God defines help. And our God marks us with his mercy, and his mercy becomes our mark as citizens of his coming kingdom. Would anyone say that that mercy marks you? Those marked by mercy, and only those marked by mercy, will receive mercy, Jesus says. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these, the words of your Son, and we pray that they will strike our hearts with all the power he means them to. Blessed are the merciful, for it is they who will receive mercy. We who know Christ have such mercy to thank you for, and we do thank you for visiting us with mercy. We thank you for the love with which you've loved us and the great mercy you've shown us in Christ. Thank you for forgiving us our sin. Thank you for seeing us in our misery, our lostness, our blindness. None of us would have turned to you of ourselves. None of us would have sought you of ourselves. None of us would have cried on Christ to be our Savior and our Lord of ourselves. That we've ever done so is a signal mark of your mercy. So, Father, mark us by mercy. If we need to, help us to humble ourselves and admit that we've not sought that way. Lead us to seek that way, to seek to show mercy to others. Help us in those areas where we've fallen short to be strengthened and encouraged. And bless us with the ever bright and shining example of our Son who was so rich, of your Son who was so rich in mercy, our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.